Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be going through verses 19 through verse 31, ending Luke chapter 16, which, if I'm honest, has been very difficult. Luke chapter, if you've been walking through with us in Luke chapter 16, we have had a very difficult time. First thing we talked about in Luke chapter 16 was tithing, being generous with our giving. Second thing we talked about in Luke chapter 16 was marriage and divorce. And the third thing we're going to talk about is heaven and hell. So we have had a time of it here at Celebration Church the last few weeks. And I am excited to get into Luke chapter 17, where things get a little easier for Brandon. So, if you are turning there, I just want to say that as we talk about heaven and hell this morning, this is a very difficult topic to discuss. It is one where people have come to their own conclusions. People don't really want to think about what the Bible actually has to say about heaven and hell, but Jesus, he spoke about heaven and hell and judgment and wrath and what is coming about 13% of the time. So 13% of the time when he opened his mouth about this issue. And so if we as a church or we as a religion fail to discuss this, we are failing to follow Jesus in 13% of what he said. And so I hope, I trust, I pray that I have earned a measure of your trust this morning. If you've been here at Celebration Church for any amount of time, my prayer is that you know that I love you and I want you to know the truth about what the Bible has to say. Now, if you're new with us this morning, I totally understand. You might not have that trust. Trust is earned. It's gained over time, over repeated time where you hear and we speak and we fellowship together. I get that. But if you have been with us for any amount of time, my hope is that you know that I love you. And that I want you to know what the Bible says about any given topic. So before you come and you label Brandon a hellfire and brimstone preacher, my hope is that you would hear my heart and that it is for us to know the fullness of the Bible and for us to love one another enough to speak truth into one another's lives. And so as we look at this, here's the truth. Hell is real. It is horrible. It is unending. And it is awaiting every person who does not reconcile with God through Jesus Christ. There's only one escape, and it is God the Son, the Savior of the world, the one who took the payment that we deserve to pay. He died on the cross for our sins. It is the only escape. It is Jesus Christ. That is the only escape from what is awaiting every person. And this morning I want you, if you have never done this, to make a decision about your eternity. I want us in this room to make a decision about what story will we believe. Will we believe the religions of other countries, of other worlds? Will we believe other things, other stories, other books? Or will we believe the true book? I want us to make a decision this morning. And I tell you, as someone who studies the Bible, who digs into this book day after day, week after week, for your benefit and for mine, as one who studies, but also as one who loves and cares for you. Church, we do not have the luxury of living however we want and expecting things to work out in the end. As we talk about heaven and hell this morning, I want Jesus' words to sting us as it stung the Pharisees in that day. So let's read it together, exploring what it has to say to us. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come in this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Context of this passage is that Jesus is speaking with Pharisees. Pharisees saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. He was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and Pharisees begin to grumble about it. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of the Pharisees, speaks all of chapter 16 to the Pharisees, telling them, "Here is where you have gone wrong." And so as he tells this story about Lazarus and the rich man, he is speaking to Pharisees, rebuking them for the very things that they are doing. You see, the Pharisees were self-righteous hypocrites. They saw everybody else as sinners, but they themselves were not. They didn't want to associate with, quote-unquote, sinners, the people whose sin was maybe a little bit more blatant. They didn't want to associate with the poor. They didn't want to associate with the disabled or the needy, because they saw those people as cursed by God. And they saw blessings from God, financial blessings, particularly status blessings, and having authority over people as blessings from God, where they saw curses from God, being stricken by God with blindness and lameness or leprosy. They saw being poor was a curse from God. And so they didn't want to associate with people who had, quote unquote, been cursed by God. They wanted to be wealthy. They wanted to have status. They wanted to build their kingdom, because they thought that if they built their kingdom here on earth in their self-righteous, hypocritical religion, they would have that same status in heaven. And Jesus says that's not the case. And so he tells them a story about a rich man and a poor man. Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus' words are intended to jolt them and to make them realize that they were actually the rich in the story. The way they were living their lives would ultimately put them in hell. And church, I think we need to understand the same reality. Many of us, if we are honest, live like the rich man. Live like the man who ignored the circumstances around him. Many of us identify more with the rich man than with Lazarus, and we are blind to the needs of the dying world around us. We're going to go through 3 points this morning, the first of which is this: what you do in this life matters in the next. What you do in this life matters in the next. We look in verse 19. We're going to walk through it together. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day." You see, he feasted. He had all he could ever ask for. He had food. He never went hungry. He never went to bed at night wondering what he would have tomorrow. He never went to bed hungry. He had as much as he wanted. It said he was clothed in fine linen. And what color was the linen? Purple. Now, purple was the sign of royalty. Why? Here's why. Because it was extremely expensive to make. They could not make purple dye very easily. The only way that they made purple dye in that time, it's easy for us, but it's very difficult for them, is they had to find thousands of tiny snails, and they had to boil those snails in a giant metal vat. And after much, much time, those tiny snails, they would pound those those cooked snails into this purple goop. And it was so difficult to find these snails and enough of these snails that the only people who could afford to wear purple were the people who could afford the dye. It was that expensive. What they're saying is that this is a man who had everything he could ever ask for. He had so much money, he was wasting it on snail goop. He had everything he could have ever asked for. This is the rich man, verse 20. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Okay, now we've got the dichotomy, the distinction here. Rich man, everything he could ask for, everything he could ever need. He walks outside of his door, walks outside of his gate, and there's a poor man laying right there. A poor man who was covered in sores, it said, verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He wasn't even asking to come into the rich man's house. He didn't want to eat with the rich man. He didn't want to assume anything, but he did desire to have some sort of food from the abundance of the rich man, some sort of help, some sort of remedy for his suffering. He desired it, but it doesn't say it ever happened. Desiring to be fed with the food that fell from the rich man's table, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. You see, the Pharisees would have seen this dichotomy, these two different people, and the Pharisees would have looked at the rich man and said, this man is blessed by God, and they would have looked at Lazarus, and they would have said, this man is cursed. If there's anybody that's going to go to heaven, it's the rich man. And if there's anybody that's going to go to hell, it's the poor man. And Jesus says, that's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So we see the rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven. It's amazing. Totally threw everything on its head. You see, the rich man died. He probably had a wealthy funeral. He probably had a lot of people come to his funeral service. Several people mourned his passing. He had a lot of people and a lot of status and a lot of responsibility, whereas Lazarus, when he died, probably got put in an unmarked grave. He was placed somewhere where nobody even cared. He probably didn't even get a funeral, as was common in that time. When a street beggar died, it was seen more as a nuisance than it was something to mourn or be sad about. It was seen as an inconvenience. Man, we've got more trash to get rid of now. More work to be done because this guy died. Lazarus sat the gate of the rich man, needs unmet. Because the rich man was so focused on himself, he didn't care to see the suffering and the hardship that surrounded him. Psalm 90, verse 12. This is for us. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Church, we have to recognize that if we live our lives like the rich man, we are not numbering our days. We are not counting what matters. We are not doing things in the span of eternity because there is a day coming when we will die. We will die. And we will be placed in either heaven or hell. Now, there's some confusion theologically on what's going on here. It says that the rich man went to Hades. Is Hades hell? And there's, you know, what's the difference between Hades and hell and the lake of fire? And those are all good questions. Suffice it to say, Hades is really a place for the unrighteous dead to almost a holding place until the final judgment of God. And hell, or the lake of fire, is where that place, Hades, will be thrown into, as the book of Revelation tells us. But both Hades and hell, as we see in our passage this morning, contain fire, they contain agony, there is torment, there is terrible, terrible reality. It is horrible in both places. Other people have questions about Abraham's side. Some people call this Abraham's bosom. Some of your translations might refer to it in that way. And it's the only time in all the scriptures that the Bible actually says the term Abraham's bosom. And as you guys might know, it's very difficult to build an entire theology about what that is based off of a single verse. But some people would say that Abraham's bosom is the place where Old Testament saints went to, almost like a holding place for the righteous dead, until the day when Jesus Christ would come and he would pay the penalty for sin and he would bring everybody that's in, quote unquote, Abraham's bosom into heaven. Regardless, now that Christ has died, we can suffice it to say this is equivalent to heaven or hell. All right, so I don't want us to get so caught up into the theology of what this potentially means that we miss what Jesus is actually trying to get across to the Pharisees. As a general rule, it is good for us to focus on the very clear passages of Scripture and allow those clear passages of Scripture to interpret the less clear ones. And so as we look at the afterlife, we look at a good place and a bad place. A place where we get paradise, heaven, we get God, we get eternal life, we get hope, we get riches, we get blessing, we get salvation, or there is a bad place where we get none of that, and instead we receive the just punishment for our own sin. Some others have created another place called purgatory. Many of us have wondered about that. Many of our lives have definitely, particularly if we've grown up Catholic, we've thought about purgatory as a real place. Can I just say there's nothing in the Bible that says that purgatory is a real place? That does not exist within this book. They use extra biblical sources to create that possibility, and it is not in the Bible. And so there is no place where you are going to go, where you are going to pay off a portion of the sin that you have, unconfessed sin that you've committed. That's not a thing. In fact, when Jesus died, he died for all sin, past, present, and future. And because of that, the sin that you have yet to commit is already been paid for. And you will not go to a place to pay for it again. It's not in our book. A few things that I want us to note on this point is that this world will not last forever. The things that we spend our time on will not last forever. There are two things in this world that are eternal. One is the Word of God, and the other is the souls of men. So when we think about things that we should spend our time on in this world, it should be the Word of God and the souls of men. Because the impact that those will have on eternity is great. Second thing that I want us to remember about this is, just like the rich man, all of us have blind spots in our lives. All of us have things that we don't see, things that we don't realize, sins that we have not come to the realization of. I can't tell you how many times I deal with a sin, I work through a sin, I struggle through a sin, and then I realize that there's 10 other sins in my life that takes its place. As I grow as a Christian, I see my own sinfulness, my own need for Jesus more and more and more and more, because of the reality that no matter how far I get, I see that there are other things that continue to grieve the heart of God. That's why Paul, the apostle, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Because every time he deals with sin, every time that he gets closer to understanding or following Jesus in obedience for particular sin, he sees other things that are not in line with Christ. We're the same way. We have blind spots in our lives, sins we cannot see or deal with, but God sees them and knows them. He knows them. And this brings me to my second point, is that our sins, it brought us condemnation, it brought us death, but God bore our wrath. God bore our wrath. Let's read 23 and 24 together. Verse 23, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" There's a lot that we can pull from this text, but the first thing I want us to note is that even in this moment, not only did he know Lazarus's name, he knew the name of the person who was sitting at his doorstep. He knew the name of the person who was suffering right outside of his walls and did nothing. He did know about it, but did nothing. Second thing I want us to see is that hell is truly terrible. And a lot of people ask the question, why do people go there? Why do people go to hell? Does God send people to hell? No, God doesn't need to send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there. People go to hell because they sin. People go to hell because they sin. Each of us is guilty. Each of us, each person that rejects Jesus is guilty of grievous sin. They reject the general revelation that God gives to all of humanity. They reject the common grace that God bestows upon them. Furthermore, they have to reject their conscience that God has placed within them, as well as any special revelation that he has brought to them. Church, there's no person on this planet that has come to any sort of age of understanding about God that is not guilty of this. Every person is guilty. We are in no way innocent. We are not. We are not innocent. Another question that people have is, what is hell like? Good question. We see a lot in this passage. It is torment. It is humiliation. It is wretched. It is painful, and it is terrible. And in verse 23, we see that it is consumed with fire. And sometimes we get this mentality like, man, all my friends are going to hell. I might as well go too. We joke about hell. Hell is torment. We need to take it seriously. Third question that some people ask is, do people get second chances? Once you die, do people get second chances? C.S. Lewis actually wrote in one of his books that people get second chances after they die. But that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Look with me at verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Nobody can cross. There is not a second chance. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes what? A second chance? No. After that comes judgment. After that comes judgment. This life matters. It matters. What you do with it, it matters. If you waste it, that's it. No more second chances. Some of you say, how could God do such a thing? How could God not give us more chances? How could God not do this? How could God be so good and yet people go to hell? And can I just say, we must take great care that we do not judge God. Do not judge God. I would beg you not to judge God. We have 3-pound fallen brains. We think in finite terms. We do not understand God from everlasting to everlasting. We have only been around a few short years. We're not all seeing. We're not all knowing. We are sinners. And for us to sit on a throne and look down at God and say, God, who do you think you are for doing this or doing that? We have thus judged God and we have taken the place of God. Sometimes we sit on an academic throne that's created by footnotes. We ask the creator of heaven and earth to pass before us that we might render a verdict regarding his holiness and justice. Do you realize that's how all the trouble began in the first place? When Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, they were tempted by Satan to judge God, to determine whether or not God's word was good or right or true or just. That's how we got into this problem in the first place. Dear friend, we are in no position to judge God. We are to trust God, not judge God, because we are not God. You are not God. And sometimes we think, even in our own salvation, we think like we try to emasculate Jesus, and we treat him as if he's sitting off in some corner somewhere, pleading with us to spend time with him and get close to him and to accept him. Accept Jesus into your hearts. Jesus doesn't need our acceptance, church. We need his. We need his. Jesus does not need us. Do you realize that your very heart is beating at this moment because Jesus Christ is causing it to do so? Jesus Christ is giving your very heart everything it needs to survive. And if he were to stop, so would you. We serve a gracious God who continues to cause it to beat. A God who is good and mighty and holy and righteous and just, but is also patient and longing for us to come to repentance. So I would say repent of sin now before it is too late and that heart does stop beating. Make your life worth more than the empty pursuit of riches and status. This is why Christ came. This is why he came. He died. He not only came to reconcile us to God. He not only, after we messed up this world, after we sinned and caused rebellion, he not only came into that rebellious, broken, messed up world filled with death and murder and sickness and suffering and pain. He, God, being perfect, entered into an imperfect world. And he came and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death. If you're talking about a just, holy, righteous God sending people to hell, you have to combine it with the reality that Jesus Christ is gracious and loving and good always, and he came to the cross. He came to die for our sins to reconcile us to that holy God. He did everything that needed doing. So that now, as we are here, and we're asking ourselves, are we the rich man or are we Lazarus? The core question comes up. Are we following Jesus in obedience? The good, gracious, loving God who is also just, who does send or who does have people go to hell, not because they don't deserve it, but because they do. But that same God has made a way for us to get to heaven, to follow him, to serve him, to glorify him, to come back to him. One more question that people have is, what about people who have never heard of Jesus? What about people in Nepal or Bangladesh or Indonesia? What about people who are on the other side of the world, people in unreached people groups who have no access to Jesus, who have never heard the name of Jesus as anything other than a swear word? What about those people? Do those people go to heaven? It's a good question. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness. Because all men, regardless of who they are or where they are, know that they are sinners. All men have two things. One, they have general revelation. They can look around at this world. They can look at the trees, the stars. They can look into a microscope. They can look into their own bodies and they can see this is not possible by chance. They can look at the reality of the world around them and they can say that some higher being exists. There is a general revelation. But in addition to that, God has given every person a conscience. You see, the law of God, right and wrong, it's written on the hearts of everyone. Every man, every woman, every person, it's written on their hearts, and they know right and wrong, and yet they choose wrong. They choose evil. They know good from evil, they choose evil. This is called the moral law, and no person is exempt whether they have the Bible or not. We would say to those people who have never heard the name of Jesus that they have enough knowledge to condemn them, that God sees their sin, they see their injustice, they know their injustice, they know their sin, and yet they continue in it. They have enough knowledge to condemn them. The challenge is that they do not have enough knowledge to save them. For people in other countries, for people who have never heard the name of Jesus, they do not have enough knowledge to save them. Why? Because salvation comes through no other name than the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only name by which we can be saved. And so people, if they've never heard the name of Jesus, if they've never heard about salvation, if they've never heard of this gospel, they do not have enough knowledge to save them. And this is where we come in. Because before we start asking, God, how could you? God, how dare you? How could you ever? That's not fair, God. Please keep in mind that every single gospel and the book of Acts has a great commission. A commission where God's people who have the knowledge to save are commanded by God to go out into the world and reach lost people with the good news of Jesus Christ. We see this in our text this morning, verses 27 and 28, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," speaking of Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I think this is interesting. After exhausting all ability to help himself, he finally, maybe perhaps for the first time in his entire life, he begins to think of other people. Okay, I can't save myself. Send Lazarus to my brothers. Keep in mind, he didn't say, send Lazarus to my friends, my co-workers, my neighbors. He's really only still concerned about his own family here. Very small center of focus. Send him to my brothers. He shows no concern for anyone out of his immediate circle. What does Abraham say? Verse 29. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, Moses and the prophets include numerous provisions for decent treatment for the poor and the vulnerable. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this. Jews are not to mistreat foreigners, widows, or orphans. You see it in Exodus 22, 21 and 22. You see it in Exodus 23, verse 9, Leviticus 19, 33, Deuteronomy 24, 17, and 18. Jews are not to mistreat widows, orphans, or foreigners. They're to leave gleanings, they're to leave leftovers in their fields when they make harvest. They're to leave leftovers for the poor in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 and 23, 22. They're to bring tithes to support the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows, as it says in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29 and Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 15. They're to cancel the debts every seventh year and to be generous to the needy in Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. The Jews were to include foreigners, the fatherless, the widows in their celebrations, Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 15. They were to observe justice, Isaiah 5, 7 through 10, Micah 3, 1 through 3. They're to exploit, they are not to exploit workers, Isaiah 50, 58, 3. They're to plead the case of the fatherless and to defend the rights of the poor, Jeremiah 5, 25 through 29. They're warned about using dishonest scales, Hosea 12, 7 through 9. They're warned against taking advantage of the vulnerable, Amos 2, 6 through 8, Malachi 3, 5. You see, all throughout the scriptures, we have a command that we are to care for the poor, the needy, the orphan, the widow, the fatherless, the needs of the people. We have a great burden. If we are to be obedient to God, we must do what he said. It's not just about us. It's not just about our family members. It is about the dying world around us. I think this is interesting. The rich man calls out to Abraham and he says, okay, they have the Bible, they have the prophets, they have the law, but it's not enough. Send Lazarus, raise him from the dead, send him back. If only they had a greater sign. If only they had all the facts. If only God had given them more so they could see the truth. If only they saw more miracles, then they would believe. Then they would believe. And Abraham's response, even if he rises from the dead, they will not receive it. Can you keep in mind, this book is written by a man named Luke, and it's written years after Jesus Christ himself has died and been raised from the grave. Do you see the correlation here? Do you see the foreshadowing of what's happening? Luke has already seen this play out in the hearts of the Pharisees because Jesus did die. He went to the cross and he died. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave and they hated it. They didn't receive it. They hated it. Luke has seen this play out firsthand in the hearts of the religious leaders of that time. But for some, they believed. Romans 10, 13, 15, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Once again, I want to ask us this question. Who do we identify with more? Are we Lazarus? Or are we the rich man blinded to the needs of our dying world? If we're honest, we're the rich man in the story. We're the rich man. So what does that mean? What does that mean? What do we take home from today? We need to see what we were once blinded to. We need to realize the great needs of the world around us. We want to share the gospel and meet needs. Some people say, well, I don't want to meet the physical needs of people. I just want to share the gospel. We would say, no, it has to be a both and. Because people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And some of us would say, I don't really want to share the gospel, I just want to meet needs. And say, no, it has to be a both and. Because if you feed them bread for a day but do not give them the bread of life, you are giving them almost nothing. You are still keeping from them the thing that truly matters. It has to be a both and. We share the gospel and meet needs. I don't know about you, but I've only been here a year in Montrose, and the needs of our community are extreme. There's a massive homelessness problem here. There's a massive drug problem. Alcohol runs rampant. Drugs run rampant. Lives are being destroyed day after day after day. And sometimes we get so caught up in our Christian bubble that we fail to realize that all of it's happening. And all of our friends are Christians. And all the people that we interact with are Christians. And anytime we interact with somebody that's not a Christian, we certainly don't want to talk about Jesus because that's uncomfortable. Imagine what it would look like if our church, Celebration Church, got out in such a way that we were meeting the needs of our world and sharing the gospel of our world right here in Montrose. Can you imagine what our community would think of this church? Do you realize that we would not be able to contain the people that would end up coming? But it's not just on a local level. This is an international problem as well. On an international level, today, more than 1 billion people in the world live and die in desperate poverty, living on less than a dollar a day. Another 2 billion people live on less than $2 a day. That's 3 billion people who are seeking food, shelter, and clothing on less than I pay for a value cheeseburger. It's not just a physical need either. There's 3.1 billion people in the world to go under the classification of unreached. 3.1 billion people in the world who, and this is, when I say the term unreached, I mean they don't know who Jesus is. They don't have access to the gospel. We're in America. We have a church on every street corner. We have radio programs, like half our radio programs here on Montrose, it seems like, are Christian, which is awesome. Praise God. We have access. 3.1 billion people have no access. The only way they've ever heard the name Jesus Christ is a swear word. They've never heard the gospel. 3.1 billion. That's 3.1 billion who will go their entire lives, be born, live a full life, and die and go to hell, having never heard of Jesus. That's 42% of the world's population, by the way. We classify this into unreached people groups. These are people groups who have no access to the gospel. Maybe their language is different from ours. We do not have a Bible in their language. We classify it in ways like that, where they are maybe hard to reach places. There are several thousand unreached people groups, but here in America, because the need seems very great, 3.1 billion, how do we even whatever we're going to do is drop in a bucket. It's almost like, why even try, sort of question. But let me just take America, for example, and help you to see it's not as big as you think it is. For every single unreached people group, we in America have 900 churches. 900 churches. There are 78,000 evangelical Christians for every unreached people group. 78,000 for every one. Recently, Americans have spent more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than the amount given to reach unreached people. For every $100,000 that Christians make, $1 goes to the unreached. $1. The truth is, our church, the American church, has roughly 3,000 times the financial resources and 9,000 times the manpower needed to finish the Great Commission. We think it's big, but it's not. It's not. But what it's going to take is for people that perhaps are like the rich man right now to hear the call of God, to respond to the call of God, and to go and to share the gospel in places that are hard to reach, to say, who will go? I will go. Send me, Father. It will take people just like that from churches just like this one. This is my prayer, church, that if you are here and you have a desire to reach this world for Christ, that you would stand and you would say, here I am, Lord, send me. That's what it's going to take. People just like you, churches just like this one, to stand and say, it's not about my wealth, it's not about my purple robes, it's not about my food that I eat, it's not about me, it's about them. Let me reach them. Let us go to them. And as people go on mission to the world, every single one of us must be on mission in our community where we are at. We need to be on mission. We must be on mission here. Wherever God takes us, we are on mission. That is how we can complete the Great Commission. That's how. We'll finish with this. It makes perfect sense to me that a convicted criminal goes to prison. That makes perfect sense. Similarly, it makes perfect sense to me that a condemned sinner goes to hell. That makes sense. What is astonishing is that God would become a man and live his entire life as a man, perfect in our broken world, that he would die for the sins of his enemies, that he would forgive them, that he would love them, that he would give them grace, that he would bring them back into right relationship with him, that he would give them an inheritance, and he would adopt them into his family. That doesn't make sense. Why would God do that? Why would God do that for me and you? He would be beaten, he would be falsely accused, he'd be crucified, which, by the way, is the most shameful death you could experience at that time. And as he's on the cross, that he would cry out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Jesus states, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus not only took on our sins, he took on the punishment for us. It severed his relationship to the Father. The Father turned his back on the Son, and the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that it might be diverted from us. You see, he experienced the damage that the rich man experienced when he died, so that we could experience the peace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that Lazarus experienced when he died. Christ took our place. He paid for our sin. That does not make sense. This is a miracle. This is what theologians call the great exchange. It's the gift of salvation. It's the love of God. And church, in response to what Christ has done, we have a mission to do. We're to share God's love with others. We're to share in a world that Jesus deeply loves. A world that needs Jesus. We have the keys of eternal life, but we cannot hide them away from others. Because if we do that, we will be no better than the rich man who saw Lazarus suffer day after day and yet did nothing. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard message to hear, but it's a message for each of us, a message of making our life matter, a message where we are called to live for what counts. Father, let us live a life that is focused on the word of God and the souls of men, the only two eternal things in this world. Father, I pray that you would move here in this place. I pray that you would raise up people from our church that would go out and reach the world for you, that you would raise up missionaries who would go to unreached people groups, that you would use our church to change this world, to shape this world into the kingdom of God. Father, be with us now. Bring to our remembrance as we sing these next songs. Help us to repent of our sins, to cry out to you for help and hope. Father, I pray that now as we respond to your word, that you would move in us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.